Tonight our subject, of course, is the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I want to begin by giving you a verse from Scripture once again, and it's this time in 1 Peter and chapter 1. 1 Peter, of course, is a very wonderful epistle. I suppose you could say that concerning all the epistles, but somehow this 1 Peter is very precious, isn't it? The word precious is mentioned so many times, and it is a precious epistle. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. What a wonderful verse. And what a full verse, full of superlatives. You could almost say that the verse really just speaks about our hope being the resurrection. And yet there are other words in it which really describe, adjectives, superlatives. And my, what a verse that really is. And you'll notice how he begins. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's a hymn of praise. It's a song of rejoicing. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy, could have said mercy, couldn't he? It's abundant mercy that we have, and it's abundant mercy that we need. Sometimes it's tender mercy, isn't it? But here it's abundant mercy, hath begotten us again. That's our new birth. Why? Well, because of his love and his grace and his sovereignty, unto a lively hope by the resurrection, of Jesus Christ from the dead. C.H. Spurgeon said that the resurrection of the Lord Jesus is the cornerstone of our Christian doctrine. He goes on to say, if the fact was disproved, the whole fabric of the gospel would fall to the ground. But the resurrection is a fact, better attested than any event recorded in history, whether ancient and modern. And although those words were spoken 150 years ago, yet they're just as true today. And we thank God for the resurrection. In our verse that I've already read to you, you'll see the fact of the resurrection is the basis of our hope for the future. What a wonderful hope we have. But it's all because of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you'll notice how this hope is described. It says in our verse, unto a lively hope. I love that word, the lively hope that we have. You know, some people are living, but there are other people who are lively. And that's the difference. Plenty of people living, but not too many people lively. And that's what we have. We have a lively hope. And how thrilling that is for the Christian. My, the resurrection tonight should gladden our hearts. It should thrill us. By the very fact, we should say, hallelujah, the Lord is risen. You know, sometimes I think that even if you just stood up and said, the Lord is risen, by the wonder of that fact, we should say, hallelujah, amen, praise the Lord. Of course, we're English, most of us, and it's the stiff upper lip sort of thing, and we wouldn't be seen dead saying that sort of thing, would we? But it ought to thrill us, didn't it? The great and glorious resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Have you ever thought that this doctrine of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus is the most attacked doctrine that there has ever been? And it's remarkable that it is. You may say, well, of course, the atonement is attacked. Yes, it is. But the resurrection is even more attacked. You may say, well, the virgin birth is attacked. Yes, it is. But not as much as the resurrection. Somehow, the old devil hates the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. You remember, only a few years ago, the Bishop of Durham calling the resurrection God's conjuring trick with bones. What a blasphemous statement. And they did not kick him out of the Church of England, even though he said it. How dreadful. And the devil has tried to caused men and women not to believe in the resurrection all down the ages. And the French Revolution, the idea behind the French Revolution was to abolish Christianity. The slogan was, pull down the churches. And of course they did that to the majority of churches. There was one person who said that what they really needed was to substitute philosophy and morality and charity, but no God. And that was really what the French Revolution was. Talleyrand said that we must not attack Christianity at all. And they said, well, why not? He said, well, try to pull down the stars. Because if you can't do that, you won't be victorious against religion. And then when they said, well, what can we do to substitute religion? And he just said this. He said, get yourself crucified and rise again from the dead, and then men will believe you. And that's the truth, you see. It really is the truth. The sign of Christianity is not a crucifix. I don't need to tell you people that, do I? But the sign of Christianity is an empty tomb, a risen Saviour, and an angel sitting upon the stone. That's the sign of Christianity. The Russian churches each Easter come together, and each stand before midnight in the darkness with an unlighted candle. And before midnight, they all stand in the darkness. As the clock strikes 12 o'clock, the candles are lit, and each in turn say to each other, Christ is risen. And they kiss each other and then start singing, Christ is risen, hallelujah. And that surely is ours as well, but not at Easter, every day of our lives. We remember, and especially on the Lord's Day. This is the day of resurrection. Now, I want to, if I can tonight, just to examine some of the theories which people have proffered against the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. You see, the fact of the resurrection has been disputed all down the ages. And even this very day, in churches, there are so many people who don't really believe in the resurrection. Or they believe how nice religion is, and they believe in Christianity, and they believe that the Lord Jesus was a good man. But he died. But he didn't rise again. That really is just a myth. And that's just really a story that you add on to make the whole story seem to be rounded. I was in college, and at college we had to study with the London University. And in studying in college at London University, we started to study for a degree. If you study for a degree, you have to study modernism. And it destroys your faith. It really does. And one of the things, of course, you have to study is the resurrection of the Lord Jesus and why it could not be possible. And that's what people have to study. So if you see a person with a BD, you'll know he had to study that and even put it down in his answers. It's quite remarkable. It really is. But what do they say? Well, the first thing what they say is, he did not die. He did not die at all. That on the cross, he really survived in some way. But listen, if you believe that Christ did not die, remember this, that the authorities, who were experienced men, were satisfied that Jesus really was dead. And they pierced through his side to make sure that he was dead. And then the second thing that people say is that the body was stolen. Now, of course, we have this in the scriptures, don't we? But remember that there was a Roman guard upon that tomb, a 24-hour guard. And Roman soldiers would live to their oath. And they would never be disloyal in any way or any sort. And so how could you honestly believe that the body was stolen by the disciples or by anybody else? And then, of course, following on to that is the next one. people say that the Roman soldiers were bribed. How could you really believe that if you understood who and what Roman soldiers were all about? It was their solemn duty to obey orders. If they disobeyed the minutest of orders, there was severe punishment for them. And if they did this and were bribed, they would lose their lives. No question about it. If you read anything about the Roman army, you will know that is true. They could not have been bribed. And then there's another theory. And this theory, many of these, of course, came from German theology at the beginning of the 20th century. That German theology permeated into lots of churches, especially into the Baptist Union, and also even in some sort of evangelical forces. You would be surprised at some of the evangelicals who imbibed the idea and theory of evolution. Some men who we hold dear and high in our esteem, who actually believed in some sort of evolutionary process in creation. Now, they were taken up with the spirit of the age. That's the problem. But many of them also imbibed lots of these ideas that I'm trying to give to you today, which came as higher criticism or also came through German theology. And then the fourth thing is this, that they said that the Romans hid the body of the Lord Jesus. There was a stir because of this crucifixion. And as far as they were concerned, the best thing they could do was to take the body and hide it until the stir was over. Now, we answer that by saying simply this. If they did move the body, the local people would know. Not everybody would know, but there are local people would understand, and they would know that the body had been taken, and they would know exactly where it was. Perhaps one of the worst of the theories was this, that the Lord Jesus swooned or fainted. There was one man, simply his name was Paulus, said this. He said he was alive, but he just fainted, and that's all that really happened. And he went on to say that to prove that, Christ actually bled after this. And the dead don't bleed. Josephus himself, concerning this theory, said that some people did revive after crucifixion and were let free because of that. Well, let us try, if we can, to think of that. First of all, the sword that went into Christ's side would destroy vital organs, and he could not live after that. Secondly, Dr. Simpson, who you'll remember discovered chloroform, said this. He died in great mental agony. His heart was ruptured. And because his heart was ruptured, it would cause blood and water to issue forth out of his side. So he must have died. The third thing that we would say is this, concerning this. Pilate would not let go the body if he were not sure that this troublemaker in his eyes had not actually died. And don't you think the enemies themselves would make sure that Jesus Christ actually died? The fourth thing that I would say is this. It would be impossible for the Lord to walk 12 miles in that condition, even though he had swooned at that time, even though he had a sword in his side, he couldn't have walked those miles. And then another thing here is this. If he did faint, where did he disappear to that people did not know and the soldiers did not know and Pilate didn't understand? You see, all these things that people say, and yet they're illogical, aren't they? Remember, at the moment, we're not looking at the scripture, we're just looking at the theory which people try to say. You see, if you don't believe in the resurrection, you've got to have some idea of what really happened. And that's what these people say. Now, the sixth thing here, what people say, is what we call the spirit theory. The body did not rise, but it was the spirit that appeared to people. So when you read your Bible, it's the spirit of Jesus that comes. What about the print of the nails in his hands that he shows to Thomas? And Christ had all his faculties, didn't he? When he spoke, and when he ate fish, and the honeycomb. How could it just be a spirit? It was a body, wasn't it? It was the body. The last theory that I just say to you today, in just introducing this subject really, is this. It's the theory of hallucination. Imaginary sight. There's a tense atmosphere. The crowd is there. They're worked up into an emotion. And because of that, they have a delusion. But that doesn't happen like that. Protracted conversations never occur with a crowd of people. And collective hallucinations do not occur at all. There are individual hallucinations, but not with a large crowd. Were 11 people mentally diseased at once in a room? Were there 500 people at once deluded into a hallucination that they thought they saw the Lord? No. Even if you would say perhaps this might be true, you could never convince anybody else unless you totally believed it, absolutely believed in it. My friend, tonight, we have nothing to fear with the theories of the world or the theories of modernism and liberalism, because we know what the Word of God teaches, that Jesus really did rise again from the dead. And the body that he rose with was the body that he was crucified upon the cross. Let me then, if I can, speak to you now about the evidence of the resurrection. Have we as Christians proof? Is our proof intelligent? Is it tenable? And I believe it is. If we were in a court of law, the evidence must be produced. And how could we produce this evidence that must be considered carefully so that others might make a judgment on it? Well, let's try and do that tonight and try to understand that this subject is so important that we must have it firmly fixed in our mind, just what we believe. And we believe that Jesus rose again from the dead. First of all, the Bible declares it. The Bible declares it. If we accept this book is the Word of God, we must accept the fact of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Of course, if we don't accept this book as the Word of God and that it's the Word of man, then that may be another story. But if you believe this book is the authentic, authoritative Word of God, if you believe that this book is God-breathed, this book tells you that Jesus did really rise again from the dead. Let's have a look tonight and see what it really says. We look back to the Old Testament, just like we did concerning the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we know that in the Old Testament there is type and there is shadow and there is substance concerning the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. There are some very beautiful pictures, aren't there? Let me, if I can, turn you to the book of Leviticus. The book of Leviticus is a very wonderful book. And we turn to the book of Leviticus, and we turn to chapter 14. I'm sure that many of you know something about this chapter, because it's in a chorus that some of us learnt when we were younger. Leviticus 14 and verse 49. This is the sacrifice or the offering concerning leprosy. And he shall take to cleanse the house two birds, and cedar wood, and scarlet, and hyssop. And he shall kill the one of the birds in an earthen vessel over running water. And he shall take the cedar wood and the hyssop and the scarlet and the living bird and dip them in the blood of the slain bird and in the running water and sprinkle the house seven times. And he shall cleanse the house with the blood of the bird and with the running water and with the living bird and with the cedar wood and with the hyssop and with the scarlet. But he shall let go the living bird out of the city into the open fields and make an atonement for the house, and it shall be clean. All the offerings and sacrifices really are typical, and all of them, of course, point to the Lord Jesus Christ. It doesn't matter what offering you come to. And here is the cleansing of leprosy for the person and for the house itself. One little bird is taken, and it is slain under running water. A little bird that size would have very little blood, and it would need the running water even there so that the blood might come into it. But the other bird would be taken and dipped into that blood and water and then set free. But that's a picture, isn't it, of the death and the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. The one that died for our sin, and the one that rose again and is triumphant evermore. Now, in just a little picture like that, and a very small picture it is, how remarkable that really is. We could maybe speak about other things out of that, but surely that is one of the greatest signs of all. Now, there are many, many pictures like that in the sacrifices and in the various things that happen in the Old Testament. But let me just give you one more as well. And that is, of course, the sign of Jonah. Turn to Matthew's Gospel and chapter 12. Matthew's Gospel and chapter 12 and verse 40. For as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh shall rise up in judgment with this generation and shall condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonas, and because a greater than Jonas is here. Here's the one sign which the Lord Jesus said that he gave. It's the sign of Jonah. And it's the sign of Jonah that he was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the whale. And of course that is death. And it's a sign of death, and it means death. But then there was a resurrection. How wonderful that really is. Now let me turn you to a direct scripture, which I love. Psalm 110 and verse 7. I know that many of you know these scriptures, and many of you will have heard them before, but they do refresh our minds, don't they? And help us to understand something about the resurrection of our Lord Jesus. Psalm 110 and the last verse. I wonder if you've ever seen this as you've read it. He shall drink of the brook in the way, therefore shall he lift up the head. That's the death and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. He shall drink of the brook in the way, that's the cross. Therefore shall he lift up the head. That is the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. What a wonderful verse it is. And what a wonderful book we have in our hands. Because you can turn to any scripture like that and you can see what the Lord really has in mind. You see, the resurrection is in the Old Testament. There's no question about that. It points, of course, to the cross, and it also points to the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, when we turn over the pages of our Bible and we come into the New Testament, you will know that the four Gospels all declare the resurrection. Now, remember that we have three Gospels, which are the Synoptic Gospels. That is, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. These three Gospels were written about the same time. And then, some 30 or 40 years afterwards, you have the Gospel of John. And although there's this time lag, and although there's a difference in personality between all of them, They all agree totally and utterly. They are all independent writers, but they have one witness to this fact of the resurrection. Now you see, if there had been any doubt whatsoever, John would not have written as he did, because of the time lag afterwards. Maybe he would have given some different sort of account, but he doesn't. Time has just stamped the authority of it alone. And so he comes and he writes exactly the same thing. There's no contradiction whatsoever. There is one witness in the Gospels to the death and the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now you know that in a court of law, witnesses like that have great credence. And we must understand that from an intellectual point of view. These things which I've been trying to tell you are so important. The Old Testament witnesses, which all point to the resurrection, and now the New Testament, all agreeing on this one important fact. Now, the second thing that I want to say to you, and we bring as evidence to you tonight, is what the Lord Jesus Christ left behind. What he left behind. Before I really come into this, isn't it wonderful? And we sang about this and we read as well a little about it, but it was interesting that the hymn that we began with tonight, there were four miracles, but there were quite remarkable things that happened. First of all, this great earthquake. Let's have a look at that, because it's worth looking at, isn't it? Matthew's Gospel in chapter 27. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 27, and verse 50. Jesus, when he had cried again with a loud voice, yielded up the ghost, and behold, the veil of the temple was rent in twain from top to the bottom, and the earth did quake, and the rocks rent, and the graves were open, and many bodies of the saints which slept arose, and came out of the graves after his resurrection, and went into the holy city, and appeared unto many. My friend, when you read those words, you must say, what a remarkable occurrence. Listen, this was no secret, was it? It wasn't done in a corner. It wasn't done behind a curtain. No, it was remarkable. The very strength of nature gave way. The power of Satan was shattered. And there was a great earthquake, and even the graves opened, and these saints arose from the dead. How remarkable. Listen, we can't explain this. Or you can try to explain it as much as you like, and you can say lots of theories about it and so on. But I want to say to you tonight, this was a miracle. Because when the resurrection of Jesus Christ took place, it shook the whole of nature. That's what it did. It shook the whole of nature, and this took place. The second miracle that you see here is this veil of the temple that was rent in two. I mentioned this afternoon, but you'll notice when it happened. It happened when Jesus died, and it happened at the time of the resurrection, or before the resurrection. What a miracle that God should do that. Wasn't by accident, was it? Wasn't by luck or chance. It wasn't anything that man could do. You couldn't do that. This must be of God. And the resurrection, you see, had this mighty power about it. What about the angels? We read tonight, didn't we? Paul read the scriptures. I love that portion of scripture. I really do. I think it's thrilling. I when I read that portion of scripture, I have to laugh. I really do. And I do so reverently, in the sense of how remarkable to see the angels come, first of all, sitting on a gravestone by the side, this big boulder, and sitting there. And then the angels inside of the tomb as well. Remember, angels were at his birth, angels were in the temptation, angels were in Gethsemane, and now angels at the resurrection as well. That's a miracle. We don't see angels. I mean, people have all sorts of apparitions and think they see all sorts of things, but we don't see angels. When we see angels, it's a miracle of God. And that was a miracle concerning the resurrection. But what about this miracle, the stone being rolled away? Those of you who may have gone to Jerusalem and may have perhaps seen some of these sites will know that the stone is not a little stone. It's a very, very large stone. And it fills the door, doesn't it? You could not roll that stone away. Listen, it would take an awful lot of people to roll that stone away. And yet the stone just rolls away. How remarkable. It's a miracle of God. No question about it. Why was the stone rolled away? Not to let Christ out, but to let us in. That's why it was rolled away. That's for sure. But now let me, if I can, get to this subject, which I think is a wonderful one. And that is this. See what Christ left behind. What do I mean? What did he leave behind? Well, I want to show you one or two things he left behind. If we can turn to that portion of Scripture, John's Gospel and chapter 19, first of all. Chapter 19 of John. And verses 39 and 40. And I just want to read those verses for us. So, John 19, verses 39 and 40. And there came also Nicodemus, which at the first came to Jesus by night, and brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pound weight. Then took they the body of Jesus, and wound it in linen clothes with the spices, as the manner of the Jews is to bury. I stop there for the moment, and just want you to consider this. Could you imagine what 100 pound weight really would be? That's rather large, isn't it? And this is fragrance of myrrh and aloes. And you see, they anointed the body of the Lord Jesus in this. When Christ left and rose again from that tomb, what did he leave behind? His fragrance. Because that fragrance would linger on, wouldn't they? Normally speaking, there would be the smell of death. No smell of death in the tomb of the Lord Jesus. No, there's the smell of life and sweetness, of myrrh and aloes. Isn't that what the resurrection of the Lord Jesus does? Jesus left the perfume of his presence, and tonight we enjoy the very perfume of the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what it speaks about in the Song of Songs, doesn't it? Now, the second thing it seems to me that he left behind was the sign of his presence. We now turn to chapter 20 and verses 6 and 7. Then cometh Simon Peter, following him, and went into the sepulchre, and seeing the linen clothes lie, and the napkin that was about his head, not lying with the linen clothes, but wrapped together in the place by itself. The sign of his presence is the linen clothes. Do you notice in the previous chapter, they wound his body? That's what the words mean. And here in chapter 20, they just find the linen clothes as if the body was still in the linen clothes. That's what the words actually mean. Now, this is quite remarkable, and I hope that you can understand this. Those clothes are lying as if the body is there. And of course, the body is not there at all. The work of atonement had been finished, and the Father had accepted the sacrifice of the precious blood, and now the linen clothes are left there. I wonder if I could explain it in this way. On the Day of Atonement, the Jews would all gather to the tabernacle or to the temple. And they would all gather around. This was a day of confession, when they would confess their sins and ask God to forgive them their sins. The high priest would appear there in all his garments, and then he would go in to the holy place. He would take off his garments of beauty and of glory, and he would lay them aside and put on linen garments. The linen garments were for the work of redemption. And so he now had linen garments on. And it was in the linen garments that he would take the blood and go into the holiest of all and sprinkle the mercy seat. Now we know that if God did not accept that sacrifice, the high priest would lose his life. But he would then come back out of the holiest of all, having finished the work of redemption, and take off the linen garments and leave them behind. He would now put on the beautiful garments of glory and of beauty. And as he dressed, the people would be absolutely quiet. There wasn't a murmur anywhere. And they would be listening for one thing, and that was the sound. And that's why in Psalm 89, it speaks of blessed are the people that know the joyful sound. What joyful sound was it? It was the sound of the bells and the pomegranates on the hem of his garment. And as it would swish around, they would know the high priest is alive. And the high priest is soon appearing. And that God had accepted the sacrifice. And that God had forgiven their sins for another year. And they were going to rejoice. After putting on the beautiful garments, the high priest would appear at the door. And with hands uplifted, he would bless the people. The Lord bless thee, the Lord keep thee, and so on. And give the high priestly blessing to the people. All of that is a picture of the Lord Jesus, you see, isn't it? He left his garments of beauty and glory behind in the heavens. He took on him the form of a servant, the form of a man. He put on him the garments of linen. And in the garments of linen, he accomplished the work of redemption. But now it's done. And God has accepted. And so he takes off the garments of linen. He lays them at the side. But it's the sign of his body, really. But that is finished. The work of redemption is done. And now the garments of beauty is put on again. He has a resurrected body. And he's appeared in the glory, hasn't he, already, to present the blood to the Father and been accepted. And soon we shall see him in all his glory. And he shall lift up his hand. And the Lord bless thee, and the Lord keep thee, the Lord make his face to shine upon thee. The Lord be gracious unto thee, the Lord lift up the light of his countenance upon thee, and give thee peace. There's the sign of his presence. You see, he left that behind. How could you ever understand this, except in a spiritual manner? But there was something else he left behind, wasn't there? And I call this his pity and his kindness. There was the napkin, wrapped by itself. What was the napkin? The napkin would be that which would be around the head or even around the eyes. Why would he leave this napkin behind? Oh, because as they rushed in there, they could now dry their eyes from sorrow, from tears and from trouble. And there was something there in the resurrection to take away all of their tears. The napkin was left there as his pity and kindness towards the children of men. There's one other thing. His radiance. It was dark at the hour that they were there. And yet in Luke chapter 24... and I turn that to that now. I want you to read this in verse 4. And it came to pass, as they were much perplexed thereabout, behold, two men stood by them in shining garments. Oh, how wonderful this is as well. Darkness, but there's shining garments and shining light in the tomb. God has brought light, life and immortality to light through the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's because of the resurrection there is no longer gloom in the tomb. And there is no the darkness in death, is there? Because he lives, we shall live also. Just outside of Rome was a place which they called the place of the departed. They would put the bodies there and sometimes the dust. But the Romans would always insist on this place of departed that there was one candle that was always alight. And somehow when I read about that, I thought, my, the Lord has left a candle for us. Because you and I as Christians have nothing to fear, have we? Death is only the valley that leads to the mountain. Death is only the door that leads to the other room. And we know that it's only the shadow that leads to the light of God's very presence. The things that he left behind are a witness for us tonight. What about his appearance to various individuals? Call Mary forward, and she'll tell you how he said, Mary. And she said, Rabboni. What about the women who were with her? What about Thomas, who doubted so much? What about Peter, who denied? What about the two on the road to Emmaus? What about Saul, who was kicking against the pricks, and then suddenly comes face to face with the resurrected power of the Lord Jesus Christ? Can we gainsay individuals? What about his appearance to the 11? What a difference it made. They were fearful, now they're bold. They're locked behind doors, now they're openly preaching. They were doubting, now they're believing. What about the appearance to the 500 at once? Which 1 Corinthians 15:6 tells us. 500 people at once. And they all saw him. Do you think any of those would ever doubt it? What about personal experience? You ask me how I know he lives? He lives within my heart. That's true, isn't it? Oh my, we ought to believe it. Let me tell you again the story of the 18th century skeptics, Gilbert West and Lord Lyttelton. They were brilliant intellectuals of their day, but they were atheists. They decided that they would attack the very fundamentals of Christianity. They would decide on two things which were the fundamentals of Christianity and destroy them. The resurrection of Christ and conversion. They believed that the resurrection of Christ was a myth and that conversion was just a psychological experience. Gilbert West decided he would study and sift the evidence concerning the resurrection. Lord Lyttelton said he would study conversion, and especially the conversion in the life of Paul. They would destroy Christianity as it was. They arranged to meet 1 year afterwards. And when they had sifted the evidence and evaluated their conclusions, they met. Lord Lyttelton was the first to speak, and he said, West, I have to tell you that I now believe in conversion. And I've been converted. I believe that it is true. Gilbert West said, you don't have to apologize because I believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Having seen all the evidence, I must say that it's absolutely true. They both wrote a book, actually, and they were published in 1747. And I think you could even still get a reprint of that book, or those books that they actually wrote together. I remember reading a book by Frank Morrison. I've got it in my library today, and I intended to bring it and show you. But unfortunately, I didn't. I forgot it just the last minute. Frank Morrison was a London magistrate. And in the preface of the book, he said that this book has not turned out according to as I had planned. I intended to sift the evidence of the resurrection to prove that it was totally untrue. But I now have to say that there's more evidence of the resurrection than anything else that I could ever imagine. In his conclusion, he states quite clearly that those who think that the resurrection is a myth are fools. And he himself up to that point had been a fool. Here's a man who lived in the lifetime of some of us and wrote these words in such a manner and in such a way. My friend, of course the Lord Jesus is alive. And in our personal experience, we know it ourselves. When we leave this building tonight, the Lord will be with us, won't he? And he's going to be with us right to the very end. He'll be with us through the valley of the shadow of death. He'll be with us to conduct us to glory.
Amen.
And one day the Lord is going to come back again in great glory and great power. And we look for that glorious day coming in the clouds. Oh, my friend, how wonderful it will be to see him face to face, having known him in a spiritual presence in our hearts for so long. My third and final point tonight is the enjoyment of the resurrection. Imagine the thrill that the disciples had when they realized that it was a fact. The Lord was alive. Imagine the gladness and the joy that was in their heart. Then when the disciples saw the Lord, they were glad. My, how glad they must have been. You can imagine it, can't you? The thrill in their heart. That's what ought to be in our heart as well, concerning the resurrection. Everything pales into insignificance when you realize the Lord is alive. What was the purpose of the resurrection? First of all, it was to fulfill all scripture. The Old Testament, his own words in the New Testament, destroying the temple and building it again in 3 days. The sign of Jonah being in the belly of the fish 3 days. That he would rise. And once again, all prophecy comes literally true. And all of it must be understood in that way, and we must always take prophecy as being literally true. The second reason we have to say is to seal the work of redemption. The high priest on that day of atonement that I've tried to picture before you went in, and God would accept the sacrifice. But they were waiting to know if God really did accept it. We know God accepted the sacrifice of Christ. How do we know? Because he rose again from the dead. He did not rise to justify, as sometimes is sung in the chorus, but he rose because of our justification. Romans 4:25 in the original really says that. He didn't justify in his resurrection, but because of our justification. And we believe that that the seal of the work of redemption was God's stamp upon it. God's acceptance of it. The third reason I give you all the purpose tonight is this. To show that we shall live also. Let's turn to 1 Corinthians and chapter 15. This week I took a funeral on Monday of a brother-in-law. And I love to read some of the great, wonderful chapters or verses concerning the resurrection. But let me read them to you tonight. In 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 12. Now if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some of you that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there be no resurrection of the dead, then is Christ not risen? And if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain, and your faith also vain. Yea, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he raised not up, if so be that the dead rise not. For if the dead rise not, then is not Christ raised. And if Christ be not raised, your faith is in vain, ye are yet in your sins. Then they also which are fallen asleep in Christ are perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. But now is Christ risen from the dead, and become the firstfruits of them that sleep. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. But every man after in his own order. Christ the first fruits, afterward they that are Christ that is coming. Then cometh the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power. For he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. Amen. What glorious words those are. And they should thrill your heart when you read them yourself. Sir Christopher Wren was searching through the rubble of the ruins of St. Paul when he came across a stone which had in Latin, "I shall rise again." And that inspired him to build St. Paul. Queen Victoria, when she died, she left in her will to be put in the mausoleum with her husband. And she had these words put on that mausoleum: "Here will I rest with thee, and with thee in Christ I shall rise again." That's our hope, and that's what we believe. Another thing, it was to impart strength to the disciples. They were renewed and restored. They were confirmed and convinced. They were encouraged and exhorted. What a difference. Now with boldness, without fear. And go through the Acts of the Apostles and see their message. Oh yes, it was about the cross, but mostly it's about the resurrection. Jesus lives. Acts 4 verse 33, "And with great power gave the apostles witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all." Finally tonight, purpose of the resurrection: to grant us resurrection power. Remember the words of Paul in Philippians 3:10, "that I may know him and the power of the resurrection." What a desire, that I may know him, the one who loved me with an everlasting love, the one who saved me from the pit of hell, the one who has blessed me and satisfied me and given me all things, that I might know him who delivered me, and the power of the resurrection. What power? This power that raised the dead, this power that moved the stone, this power that caused the earthquake, this power that rent the veil, this supernatural power, this spiritual power, this special power, that I might know him and the power of his resurrection. Early Christians, when buried in a cemetery, called that place Sleeping Places. That's a lovely name. Sleeping Places. No longer need the mourners weep, nor call departed Christians dead. For death is hallowed into sleep, and every grave becomes but a bed. Jesus Christ is risen today. Hallelujah. Amen.